Christ alone, cornerstone. He is Lord, Lord of all. Our faith is in a person, isn't it? It's in a person. It's not in a system or a way of living. It's in a person, this man, Jesus Christ. This wonderful man, Jesus, which we've been singing about. And the last time I spoke in this church was a couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks ago on a Sunday evening. And we were thinking about the wonderful blessing it is to have in our hearts the desire to meet with, to see Jesus. And having met with him, to go on meeting with him. What a wonderful thing it is when God puts that desire in our hearts to see Jesus. We were looking at John chapter 12 and the Greeks who came to Philip. Sir, we would see Jesus. But today I want to go on from that, really, to go on from meeting with him and seeing him to knowing him, knowing Jesus. Paul talks in the chapter which Chris read so clearly to us about knowing Jesus, to know him and the power of his resurrection, to know this man who we've been singing about. Letter to the Philippians, a wonderful letter, is full of great stuff there for Christians, for Christian living. There's lots of encouragement. It's a letter which Paul, in which Paul is full of thanksgiving. We read straight away in chapter 1, verse 3, that he's thankful to God for the Philippian church. He's a thankful apostle. And in chapter 4, verse 10, we read that he's thankful and grateful for the gift the Philippians have sent to him. So it's a letter which contains thanksgiving. It's a letter which contains encouragement and exhortation for the Christian life. Chapter 2 particularly, we read him telling them, urging them to be like-minded, having the same love, the mind which was in Christ. Let that Christ be in you. And further on, chapter 2, 14, do all things without murmuring, without disputing. Shine like lights in the world. It's encouraging them to go on, make progress in their Christian life, not to stay where they are, but to grow more and more like Christ. He's exhorting them and encouraging them. He's rejoicing, too, against all the odds. You must remember, there's a letter Paul writes while he's in prison. He's not in a comfortable place. He's probably in chains. But at the same time, he's thankful and he's rejoicing. Chapter 1, verse 18. I will rejoice, he says. He's determined to rejoice. And in chapter 4, verse 4, he's encouraging the Philippians, too, to be a rejoicing people. Rejoice in the Lord always. We've had that read to us already this morning. And again I say, rejoice. And further on in chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly about their concern for him. So Paul, in this letter from prison, he's giving thanks. He's encouraging the Philippians to go on in their Christian life. He's rejoicing. He's reassuring too. He doesn't want them to be upset by the fact that he's in the condition he's in. He reassures them in chapter 1, verses 12 to 30, that although he's in prison, although he's in a difficult situation, these things are working out for the best. That God has got his hand on all these things. So the whole letter in its entirety is full of very rich things for the follower of Jesus. But this morning we're in chapter 3. Just want to concentrate on chapter 3 this morning. And really in chapter 3 we see a little cameo, a little picture in miniature. I don't know if you're fans of the antiques programs on TV, but sometimes they come up with a little miniature picture, a tiny little picture with an awful lot of clarity and detail in it, which you can see clearly what the artist is showing. And in chapter 3, I think we see in miniature, really, Paul's journey, something of Paul's journey, where he came from, something of what's changed in his life along the way, where he's at this moment, and also where he's looking ahead to. It's a little picture in miniature of Paul's journey. So he starts off at the very beginning, doesn't he? He starts off with a warning to the Philippian people, and it's a warning that comes from somewhere Paul's been himself in the past. Chapter 3, verse 2, he's using very strong language. Watch out for dogs. Watch out for evil workers. Those who practice mutilation. It's very strong stuff. He's talking, of course, from his own experience of the days when Paul was a very religious man, when he walked in the ways of the original Judaic religion, and he practiced all these things, and all his hope was in these things. The law, the rituals, the atoning sacrifices. And he sees that as a danger to the Philippian people. He sees it as a danger to something which they, having begun in grace, like the Galatians, which he also wrote to on a similar subject, they're in danger, perhaps, of being drawn back towards those things. He's warning them about a danger to their faith in Jesus Christ. And we may think this morning, that's no danger to us. We're not in danger. I've been persuaded that perhaps we need to be circumcised, or we need to go through all the atoning rituals that they went through in those days. But I think the thing here that Paul is saying to them, and he's saying to us too this morning, is beware of anyone trying to persuade you that there's another way. There's another way to God. Paul in his early life was a very religious man. He always believed in God. But he thought he could reach God through the old ways of the law, through the old ways of effort. There's something very attractive about that idea. Something very attractive. Find it from time to time in my own life if we're unguarded. We like to be in control, don't we? We like to have our hand, as it were, on the steering wheel of our life. It comes out in my life in many ways. I don't know about in yours. And many drivers, I expect. Sometimes you're sat in the passenger seat, and how often do you reach out for the pedal, for the brake pedal that's not in front of you? Because you're not in control and you want to be in control. Comes out from my life, as my wife will tell you, in flying. You know, as soon as that airplane starts moving along the runway, I realize it's all out of my hands now. There's nothing I can do. And we don't like that. We like to have a say in the things that are going on in our lives. We like to be in control, don't we? It's a great danger to us. And it's also a great obstacle to those who have yet to put their faith in Christ. But to those who have their faith in Christ, also, it's a danger that we look back and think, yes, I can add something. I can add something to my faith here. Or those who are looking for faith are persuaded to think, I can do it by my own efforts. I can be good enough for God. I'll live a good life. I'll obey all the commandments. I'll get involved in good work. It's an obstacle and it's a danger. But it's a very attractive thing. And it's one of the attractions, I think, of other religions. Most other religions, there's something that you have to do. You have to contribute, whether it be by praying a certain number of times a day or perhaps washing in certain water or whatever it may be. Something for you to do. There's something very attractive in that idea for us. We need to guard against it. We need to get over that idea, that way of thinking. Whether it be an obstacle to us coming to put our trust in Jesus or whether there's a danger of us trying to integrate it into our Christianity. But there's something inside us that warms to the idea. Today's society admires, doesn't it, people who have made themselves, people who have achieved great things in their own efforts. And in most fields, you know, that's probably a great and praiseworthy thing. But when it comes to seeking God, looking for God, trying to make yourself right with God, that has to go. It has to go, and it has to be guarded against. Paul tells us in verse 3 that God's people are those who worship God in the Spirit and boast in Christ Jesus, or trust in Christ Jesus. Those are God's people. Those are the requirements. God's people are those who worship Him and trust in Him. You know, before Paul had a meeting with Jesus, he was a very religious man. He was zealous. And he thought he was pleasing God. He thought he was pleasing God through all he was doing. Persecuting Christians. Adhering very strictly to the law. He describes himself as a Hebrew. A Pharisee. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was from the right stock. He was from God's people. And he was zealous for God. And he thought by his efforts, by his works, he was pleasing God. And I think that's a danger to us all. Live a good life, obey the commandments, involved in good work. Paul was doing all those things, and then what happened to him? A wonderful thing happened to Paul. We all know the story. He was on his journey on that road to Damascus, and suddenly Jesus shone a light on him. Jesus shone a light on him. What a wonderful thing it is, isn't it? When Jesus shines a light into our lives. Has he shone it into your life? He shone it into mine. What an amazing effect that has on us. What an effect that had on Paul. It blinded him. Blinded him to all natural things. It was so bright. But there was something he saw very clearly, very suddenly. He saw that Jesus was who he claimed to be. That he was the Son of God who had come to seek and save the lost sinners of the world. The man he'd been rejecting and stopping others from following was all the time the man who he said he was. The light showed Paul the futility of his own efforts, the futility of the way he'd been living, and that Jesus was the way. Jesus was the way. Suddenly everything changed, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. His whole thinking changes. That what things were gained to me, all the things he thought he was doing to improve himself, all the things he was doing to gain favor with God, he suddenly realizes they're rubbish, absolute rubbish. The Authorized Version used a much stronger word, said they're like dung, dirty, smelly things of no value whatsoever in earning favor with God. Suddenly, Paul's whole thinking has changed when Jesus shone a light into his life. You know, in Paul's life, as in all of our lives, there were good and bad things. You know, Jesus said when he came, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. Paul didn't suddenly become a liar and a thief and an adulterer and an idolater. There were good things in his life. There were things in his life, extremely bad things, which had to go. But the good things had to be, although they didn't have to go, they had to be refocused. They had to be refocused, didn't they? He didn't have to stop doing those things which were right. But he had to realize that he could gain no favor with God by them. We don't do them to gain favor with God. We do them to bring honor to God. We do them for God. When Christ shines his light into our hearts, into our lives, we see the futility of our own efforts when it comes to pleasing God. Good work is good. We're created for good works, we're told, which God prepared for us. But they have no salvation value in themselves. They are to bring honor and glory to God. We do them for God. So suddenly Paul's whole thinking has changed. All the things he thought were gain is now rubbish. They're not achieving his goal. His goal has always been to find God and to be right with God. But he's found a new way. He's found a new way, hasn't he? And now his whole thinking has changed. I count everything as loss, he says in verse 8, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, or for the excellence of knowing Christ, for whom I have forfeited the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He's got a whole new heart and a whole new goal to be found in Christ and have his righteousness, realizing he can gain none of his own. But it doesn't stop there, and this is where I want us to be this morning. It doesn't stop with just meeting Christ, accepting Christ, realizing who he is. Paul wants to go on. This is where he's at. I want to know Christ. He says it in verse 8. And he says it again in verse 10. To know him and the power of his resurrection. You know, there's different ways and different degrees of knowing people, isn't there? We live in an unprecedented time of access, I think, to knowledge and information. And probably most of us take an interest. I don't know what your interests are in life, but most of us have an interest, whether it be in music, musicians, whether it be in sports people, or actors, or whatever we may, our hobbies and our spare time we may follow. And we can get to know an awful lot about these people. We can read about them. We can know their tastes, about their personal lives. You can know practically everything there is to know about them. We can know an awful lot about a lot of people. We may even feel we get to know them to a degree. We may go to a lot of effort to go and see them in the flesh. May even get perhaps to touch them, shake their hand, or get their autograph. But to really get to know someone, there's only one way, isn't there? You have to spend time with them alone. Just the two of you together. Many people know a lot about Jesus. If you come to this church, if you've been coming to this church for some time, you definitely know a lot about Jesus. I'm always surprised how much secular folk who don't go to church at all know about Jesus. Other religions, they know about Jesus. And as I say, if you're a church person, you're going to know a lot about Jesus. But do you know him? Do you know Jesus personally? Have you met Jesus? And having met with Jesus, are you going on to get to know him, to share with him, to share all of your life with him? Do you talk with him? Do you meet with him? See, Paul wants to gain him. He wants Christ for himself. He wants a relationship with this man. He wants to really know him. We've got two words at work here, and I don't often get involved in this, but according to my Strong's dictionary, the word which is translated know or knowledge in verse 8 comes from the Greek word gnosis or gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which is a word indicating a general knowledge of. And then down in verse 10, the word there, to know him, comes from the Greek word genosko, which means to understand, become acquainted with. Paul's moving on from knowing in a general way to knowing personally. Is that you and I this morning? Are we moving on in our relationship with Jesus? Are we getting to know him? See, there are wonderful benefits in knowing Christ. Wonderful benefits. Paul goes on to the next one. To know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of the resurrection. That's another thing this world craves, isn't it? Power. And there is no power like the power of the resurrection. What the world wouldn't give to have that power. I don't know if any of you remember the sermon Ben preached here on the 21st of July on a Sunday morning on this chapter. This was in 2013, by the way. But he spoke about the new practice of psionics, which is something which science is practicing now, which is the practice of immediately upon your death having your body preserved. I think they drain all the blood out and they inject some preserving fluid into your veins and then they put you into a deep freeze. And the hope here, and the people who do this, and they're paying thousands of pounds to do it, is that one day science and medicine will advance to the point where they can bring you back again. You see, the world will give anything to know and possess the power of the resurrection. The power over death, it's our ultimate enemy still, isn't it? But you know, we don't need to go to those degrees of trouble or expense because Christ offers it to us as a free gift. Christ has power over death. And if we will put our trust in him, and if we're following him, if we're in a relationship with Jesus, he will raise us again one day. The world will pay billions to have this power. Christ offers it as a free gift to those that are in him, who have faith in him. Paul says, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God on the basis of faith, to know him, to really know him, and the power of his resurrection. Knowing Jesus has wonderful benefits for the life to come. Knowing Jesus is a real blessing in this life too. Paul goes on to say, to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. Do you know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? There's a lot of suffering in this life, isn't there? We all experience it in some way at some time. Whether it be in health or material ways, circumstances. You know, Paul knew about suffering. He gives us the list of his sufferings in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, where he tells us he'd been beaten beyond measure. He was often in prison, often near death. He'd received 39 lashes 5 times, been beaten with rods 3 times, stoned once, shipwrecked, spent a whole day and a night in the sea. He'd been in danger on his journeys. He was in danger from robbers as he traveled around, danger from his own countrymen, and danger from the Gentiles. He was even in danger from those in the church who claimed to be followers of Jesus but weren't, as he calls false brothers. He was in danger in the wilderness, danger on the sea, and peril in the city. He was often weary, in pain, sleepless, hungry, thirsty, cold, naked. That's the things he's gone through, and he's in prison even as he's writing this letter, and then yet he's able to say, over in chapter 4 and verse 11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Surely that's because he's got the fellowship of Christ in his sufferings. Because Christ suffered, didn't he? Christ suffered. He came and willingly suffered for you and me. He suffered not only physically, he did suffer physically, the most horrendous death it's possible to imagine, but he suffered spiritually and emotionally as he was separated from his Father and punished for things he hadn't done. Punished for the things you and I had done. So are you suffering today? Are you going through a hard time? Have you been through a hard time? Maybe a hard time lies ahead. Christ understands. Christ knows. You know, fellowship is about sharing things together, isn't it? You know, as you go through hard times, go to Jesus. Talk with him. At the men's conference that the elders went to a few weeks ago, was pointed out to us, this contentment is something which we learn. Something we learn. It's not given to us magically. Paul says, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. He learned it from Christ. Have you learned it? Have you learned the fellowship of his sufferings, contentment, whatever your circumstances? How do we learn it? By getting to know Jesus better. By sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. By knowing him. By knowing the power of the resurrection and being sure of what lies ahead. You know, the resurrection shows us beyond a shadow of a doubt, Christ has power over death. He raised others from the dead. And then, and most amazingly of all, he himself rose from the dead. Christ has power over death. He was seen by many, many witnesses. Paul's content in the troubles of this life because he knows he has an eternity free of all these things lies ahead of him. It's around the corner. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this, for this reason we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which lasts but for a moment, that's amazing, isn't it? He's been through all those things. He suffered for a long, long time, but he calls it a light affliction and says it's but for a moment. That's because he knows that an eternity with Jesus lies ahead of him. Our light affliction, which lasts but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The things of Christ are eternal. How well do you and I know Christ? I know we all know about him. Do we know him personally? Do we know the power of his resurrection? Are we enjoying fellowship in suffering with him? Have we learned from him to be content in all circumstances? You know, Jesus is the best friend that anyone can have. Proverbs tells us, chapter 18, 24, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. It's Jesus. He is always there for you. How well do we know him? How close is our relationship with him? Have you even found him yet? Have you found faith in Jesus? Is he your own personal Jesus? Now, I've got a strange taste in music, and recently I've been reading the biography of one of the old famous country singers of the 50s, 60s, and 70s, Johnny Cash. And Johnny Cash, like a lot of the rock stars of that era, came from a Southern Baptist background, a very religious upbringing, as in fact did Elvis Presley and Jerry Lee Lewis and others. And Johnny Cash, as he started out on his career, was determined that he would stick to the things he'd learned in the church as a boy. And for a while he managed it to a degree. He lived a good, clean life compared to most of them. But gradually, the things of fame began to take their toll on him. He began to partake in drink and drugs and women. And eventually came very close to losing everything. His career, his family, his health, his voice. But then he had an encounter with Jesus. And Jesus restored him. And the last part of his career was spent reaching out to others with the good news of the gospel. And as I read that biography, I came across a song which I'd never come across before. It's not one of his big hits, but it's one which he wrote in the last part of his career. It's called Your Own Personal Jesus. I want to share some lines with you. It says, reach out and touch faith, your own personal Jesus. Someone to hear your prayers, someone who cares, someone who's there, your own personal Jesus. Feeling unknown, all alone, reach out and touch faith, your own personal Jesus. Maybe someone here this morning who feels Jesus calling them, who feels faith is very close. Well, Jesus is reaching out to you this morning. Will you reach out to him and touch faith and let him draw you to himself and make him your own personal Jesus? And for those of us who are already in fellowship, walking with the Savior, you know, we need to guard against the temptation to look back to where we've come from. We need to guard against the temptation to be satisfied with what we have today, with where we're at today, because the prize lies ahead, doesn't it? Paul says in verses 20 and 21, and 13 and 14, verses 13 and 14, brothers, I don't count myself to have attained, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal, to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And at the end of the chapter, our citizenship is in heaven. Are you content where you are this morning? Are you pressing on towards the goal? Are you pressing on into a deeper relationship with the Savior? The prize lies ahead of us. The real prize is to come. Many blessings we know through fellowship with Jesus in this life, but the real prize lies ahead. And it's available to us through a relationship with this man. It's not available to us through our works, through our efforts, through the good things we may do, the good life we may live. Available only through a relationship with Jesus Christ, where we put our trust in him. And this relationship is only available because of the love, the wonderful mercy, forgiveness and love of God. You know, Scripture describes the relationship between Christ and his church being the people who are following Jesus. That's what the church is made up of. Scripture describes a relationship as a marriage. It's a relationship built on love and trust. Peter tells us in one of his letters that we love God because he first loved us. You know, that order is very important, isn't it? Very important. Because we can't make ourselves to be such as that God would love us. We can't love God into loving us. There's nothing we can do or anything we need to do because he loved us before we ever loved him. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us even when we were sinners. And he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. What a wonderful loving God we have, don't we? A wonderful loving God. And I think the only response we can give is to just bring him our thanks. And we're going to do that in song now. I'm not sure what the number is, but we're going to sing, "Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for loving me." And the musicians are ready.